Today we are going to be stepping back into the series that I've been going through in 1 Thessalonians. So if you have your Bibles, you can go open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. More specifically, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 13 this morning. And we're going to be, as we look at this chapter, we're going to be looking at answering the question, is what does it mean to really live? What does it mean to really live? And before we really get into the scripture on that, I want to kind of challenge you individually to reflect on that for a minute and answer that question for yourself. What does it mean to really live? What does that mean? I'm guessing each person here probably has a different answer for that question. I think everyone's got a little bit different perspective, and everyone's on a little different spot in their journey of life, and so they probably answer that different. But I also am guessing that most of you have probably received advice from someone in your life on what it means to really live and how you should be living your life to achieve that. And I think there's a lot of different opinions and philosophies about the good life and what that means. And maybe you heard something on the radio, or maybe a TV show maybe talked to you about how you should really live your life. Maybe a friend is got that advice for you. Maybe a parent has guided you along the way, or maybe if you've got grown-up children, maybe they've given you that advice on what it means to really live, particularly those who really have got it all figured out, are willing to share. So I think that there are countless appeals for us to buy into a philosophy of life that's guaranteed to make us happy. It's really everywhere we turn around. It's there. The unfortunate truth is that most of these philosophies are usually hedonistic and materialistic in nature. And they're actually not going to make you happy. A couple of philosophies that I have heard over the years. The first one, which I think is probably the most popular, one we hear the most often, which is that we must seek prosperity. The good life is found in wealth, right? Go get all the stuff that you need for the good life. Work really hard. Save your money. Buy things. Keep going. You might have even heard this philosophy talked about: work really hard so that you can retire well, right? Things like that. I think the sales pitch for this is probably this picture of a couple, early retirement age, sitting on the beach with their wine glasses in hand, the sun setting, and the boat in the background, and the caption reads, "This is the good life." Right? That's that philosophy that is taught. Another philosophy, I think it's quite popular, is that the good life is found in youth. Right? This concept is rooted in the idea that the important traits to live life are that you need to be energetic, you got to be athletic, you got to be attractive, and you got to be fit. Right? People that fall into this category, maybe they spend hours every day at the gym. Right? They are constantly trying to achieve that physical stature that they need to enjoy life. Things like hair transplants and other expensive physical enhancements are popular amongst this group. The sales pitch might sound something like, don't wait till you're old in retirement to enjoy life, do it while you're young. Right? That's this idea. And then one other philosophy that I've heard, I think it was more common when I was younger, but I think it's still out there, is that real living is found in thrills or dangers. Right? I don't know if anyone else has heard that philosophy taught, but you're not really living until you're on the edge, right? That's real living, right? There's this documentary that we watched probably, I don't know, maybe 2 years ago now. It's called Free Solo. I don't know if anyone has watched that. It's a National Geographic documentary about this young gentleman who's a rock climber. What separates him, what makes him unique for this documentary, is that he did most of his rock climbs with zero safety equipment, and he did it by himself. And so, hence the free solo, is he would do these rock climbing adventures with no safeguards, and he was living life literally on the edge, And that was where he found that he was really living. And so much so that it took over his life, and all that he did was for the next climb, for the next thrill of being on the edge, that he isolated himself from his family and all that he did, because that's for him what it meant to really live. Well, these are all different approaches to trying to answer this question of what it means to really live. You know, maybe it's relaxing, kicking back, peace and quiet, swinging in a hammock, sipping on cocktails. But is a drowsy, lazy, pampered existence the definition of living? Why not the educated life, the adventurous life, the disciplined life, the wild life? When we are left to ourselves, we substitute the artificial for the authentic, the phony for the real. Specifically, we do this in the mental, emotional, and spiritual realms. We make these false substitutions. Mentally, we substitute knowledge or even information for true wisdom. We've talked about this the last couple of times I've been up here. Emotionally, we substitute feelings or opinions for true facts. We let our emotions control us. Spiritually, we substitute the temporal and earthly for the eternal and the heavenly. Yet when we rely on our own imaginations, it's impossible for us to come to the right answer of what it means to really live. When we do, we are left with substitutes that lead us to a state of discontent, disappointment, and depression. We need to look at what God's definition is of what it means to really live. When we think of this book of 1 Thessalonians and the Apostle Paul writing to the people of Thessalonica, I think it's hard for us to really imagine the situation that he was in could be defined as really living. Right? You might remember that they are on the mission field. They are hundreds of miles from home. They are plagued with poor health. They are nursing cuts and bruises. They are being dogged by the enemies of the gospel. They are being chased out of the towns they're trying to minister to. But yet Paul says, we're really living. Right? Those missionary trips were filled with enduring, constant hardships. Nevertheless, as we read in verse 8, Paul was able to say, for now we live. So the question is how? And as we look at verses 9 through 13, we're going to answer that question. And in that, we're going to find, I pull out four different factors in life that's going to allow the Apostle Paul to really live. And as we look at that, these four factors are, we'll go over them more in detail, but that he's joyful in gratitude, he's earnest in prayer, he's abounding in love, and he's established in holiness. In God's perspective, that's living. So I want you to follow along as I reread this scripture here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting at verse 8. It says, "For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God? As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." As we begin to dig into these verses, here in the start of verse 9, we see Paul use the word "for," and Paul's setting the stage for his explanation for what we read in verse 8, which is, "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." So Paul's making that transition into the how. And Paul begins this explanation with a type of rhetorical question. Paul says, "What thanks can we render to God for you in return for all of the joy which we rejoice before our God on your account?" The expected answer? No amount of thanks is able to express the gratitude that Paul and Silas had to God for the joy that they were experiencing. And so that is our first factor that we see in this that allows Paul and Silas to embrace God's perspective on what it means to really live is that he was joyful in gratitude. Right, Paul gloried in the news that his friends and fellow believers in Thessalonica were standing firm in the faith. You might recall that early in chapter 3, Timothy had just came back from Thessalonica and makes this great report of how those believers are doing and that they're standing firm and that they're strong in their faith. And so in that, we see Paul, he brings glory to God for that. He's very grateful. He could only beam in joy and inexpressible thanksgiving. Despite, as he described in this, in the previous verses, despite the distress and affliction that they were facing, and also despite the satanic hindrances that kept them from going back and seeing them in person, Paul was still joyful in their steadfastness in the Lord. He thanked God, counting God's blessings for their life. The blessings that Paul had included these believers in Thessalonica. Paul's joyful and thankful heart is much like what we read from the psalmist who wrote Psalm 103. As we look at the first couple of verses of that, it said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Now, the Apostle Paul was joyful in remembering the blessings and the benefits that he had in his life. Amidst the dark and dark circumstances that the Apostle Paul found himself in on this missionary journey, he was able to find and share joy with others. Right, Paul must have been the great beacon of light that drew others to Christ during this time. He was fulfilling this role of being the light in the darkness that Jesus instructed his disciples to do. You might remember that from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glory in Father in heaven. Right, the Apostle Paul was this light in the darkness. Jesus repeats the same teaching in John 8:12 when he says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Right, this light that we walk with in the darkness can only come from the Lord. It's God's light that shines. The Apostle Paul was displaying a deep sense of joy that flowed from the joy-giving work of the Holy Spirit within him. From Galatians chapter 5, you might recall that chapter talking about the fruit of the Spirit. One of those is joy, right? The joy. The Holy Spirit was bringing Paul joy. A godly, joyful life in troubling times gives a powerful and convincing testimony to the saving power of God. I know I've personally seen that played out from people from this church. You're living in there at times. There's some really hard, tough times. But when your smiling face comes into the church, and it's just joyous together, and that joy shines for others to see. You can be a blessing to others that way. So our first factor here in embracing God's perspective on what it means to really live is that we should be joyful in gratitude. Second, this morning, we're going to see that in addition to be joyful in gratitude, Paul was also earnest in prayer, as we see here in verses 10 and 11. Paul's genuine joyfulness flowed from his heart in the form of earnest prayer. As he writes here in verse 10, it was night and day. Night and day. I do find that interesting that Paul uses that phrase of night and day. He's defining his frequency, how often he goes to prayer. I think it's quite common for us that maybe we pick one or the other, right? Maybe first thing in the morning we find time, a quiet time alone before we start our day to go into prayer. Maybe for some of us it's at night, right before we go to bed, we find that quiet time of prayer. For the Apostle Paul, it was night and day. There's never a bad time to pray. He's praying constantly. And Paul always found time. Paul uses this phrase one other time in this epistle, night and day. You might recall back in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul was talking about his work ethic and how the fact that he worked so that he wouldn't be a burden to others. And he described that he worked night and day. Right? Paul had as much dedication to his prayer life as he did his job that he worked. He's praying constantly. There was no bad time to pray. In addition to the frequency of his prayers, we also see in the scripture, we see the quality of Paul's prayers. Paul's prayers were not frivolous, mechanical, or simple, habitual repetition. His prayers were heartfelt and earnest in nature. We see Paul use the adverb here in these verses, exceedingly, or maybe your translation may use the word earnestly. That's how he described his prayers. Right, Paul prayed for the Thessalonians with earnest enthusiasm. It's from the heart. He prayed exceedingly, continually. We also see in verses 10 and 11 that he prayed with specificity. Right, Paul had two very specific requests for those believers in Thessalonians. First, he prayed that God would stop Satan from intruding on his itinerary so that he and Silas could actually be able to see the Thessalonians' faces again. Right? He wanted to go see them. He wanted to be there. He longed for the in-the-flesh, kind of face-to-face interaction to minister to them. But until those obstacles were removed, Paul will have to settle for sending a messenger such as Timothy with messages. I guess the beauty of that is we today get to study those messages that the Apostle Paul sent and learn from them. But really we see that Silas and Paul, they both desired that God would direct their way to the Thessalonians, opening the door for them to see them again. And second here in Paul's prayers, we see that he wanted to perfect or to complete what was lacking in the faith of those in Thessalonica. I think an important note here is that this isn't a reference to a waning or decreasing faith on the part of the Thessalonians. Paul was not criticizing the church, but rather acknowledging that they had not reached their full potential. You might recall from the book of Acts that when the Apostle Paul was ministering to them in Thessalonica, that his ministry there was cut short. He was basically chased out of town. And so he knows he didn't get a chance to teach all that he wanted to teach. He had more for them. He wants them to grow. He wants them to be complete in their faith. We should all seek that. We should all seek to grow in our faith. If you think about the comparison here, it might be like a child in the eighth grade, maybe being pulled out of school and dropped into a profession. And how, they've got some knowledge they can probably get by, but they need to finish their education, right? They need to be completed. That's what the Apostle Paul was thinking here. They want to be complete in their faith. Right, Paul longed to return to the Thessalonians to help them grow. His focus here was not on his own requests or his own petitions. His prayers weren't on his own desires or his own needs, but they were focused on the needs of others, lifting them up before the Lord. Paul was continuously and earnestly praying for others. And in this, Paul and Silas were learning to live the life. So this morning, first we see the joyful gratitude, and second we see the earnest prayer. And our third factor this morning in learning God's perspective is that we need to abound in love. We need to live aboundingly in love. I think many people, even those outside the church, would not argue that this idea that to really enjoy life or to really live, that people should abound in love. I think that's probably a common phrase you might hear, even outside the church. However, I think it is very important for us to make this distinction and make sure we're properly defining on what this word means to love. Worldly love is often not much more than shallow sentiments. It's a fleshly, selfless, selfish, and sensual love that is ultimately dissatisfying and disappointing. When Paul writes that he has this desire for the Thessalonians to increase and abound in love for one another, he is referring to a love that can only come from the Lord. The Apostle John writes about this in the Epistle of 1 John. He writes that, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another for the love of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Right, this is a love that goes beyond what someone who doesn't know God can understand or produce. Additionally, the Apostle Paul describes this love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. These are some great verses. Paul says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." That's the definition of this godly love. Love is hard. I think many of us, if not all of us, have probably seen love struggle between people. I think we could use marital love as a good example of this. I think a couple's love can grow strong, but a couple's love can grow cold. Marriages can crumble. There are times when marital love not only fails to thrive, but actually fails to survive. Happens around us a lot. So how much more then does the higher unconditional agape love that believers are to exhibit to one another require constant divine support to carry out? Right? We need the Lord to provide us this love. If it's not coming from Him, we can't sustain it. This is why the Apostle Paul had to pray that the Lord would cause the Thessalonians to increase and abound in love for one another. This isn't a love that can be produced by human ability alone. We simply don't have the resources to do it in and of ourselves. This kind of love, it looks out for others above ourselves. This is a love that sacrifices our own comforts for others. It's a love that leads us in following Christ's own example of sacrificing Himself for others' sake. If we are left to our own strength, we'd run out of gas and start rolling back down the hill. Love would fail. It's only in God's Spirit that we're able to increase and abound in love. So Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians wasn't just that they would grow in love for the church. That's important, but yet Paul urges them that they would grow and abound in love for all people. That's all people. Let's take a second and pause and think about the context of that. All people. Love all people. Paul's encouraging them to abound in love for the people that just tossed Paul and his ministry group out of Thessalonica so he couldn't continue his ministry. Paul's asking them to abound in love for the people that are slandering them, humiliating them, and in some instances physically abusing them. Yet their response is that they are to love them unconditionally. That's hard, right? That's hard. The only way that that is possible is if we lean on the Lord. It's His love that we need. We also need to remember, and we can be encouraged by this, that this kind of love is not impossible. For us it is, for God it's not. As it says in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And when we're serving the Lord, we're living for Him, He will give us what we need. He will give us the love that we need to share with others. Jesus, talking to His disciples in Matthew chapter 19, said, "With God all things are possible." It's only through Christ that we can learn what it means to really be abounding in love. So those are our first three factors. We have joyful gratitude, earnest in prayer, and abounding in love. And we'll see that these three factors build to our fourth this morning. By being joyful in gratitude, that meant that Paul was earnest in his prayer. By being earnest in his prayer, Paul could be abounding in love. And by abounding in love, that can only come from God, leads to our last factor, which is being established in holiness. Established in holiness. The Apostle Paul uses this logical connector here of so that in verse 13. We are running into the same problem I ran into this morning, of course. Bear with me. Switching it up. Now we get to find my spot in my notes here. Right, so in verse 13, Paul uses this logical connector, which is so that. And that's to help us understand that this holiness of the heart, this deep-seated quality of character, would be a result of the increasing and abounding in God's love. It's in verse 13. Maybe not. Can you go to the next slide? There it is. So Paul prayed that God would establish their hearts before God and Father in the light of the coming of Christ with all the saints. Paul's desire for these believers is that their feet would be firmly planted on the ground that is God's standard of holiness. The world is constantly trying to chip away at God's standards. I think at times maybe chip away is putting it lightly. Maybe at times it feels like they're blasting with dynamite at the standards that God has set forth, as we see this anything goes code of ethics and carnality of the world today. So our lens for what is right and what is wrong should not be our state and federal laws. Right? We tend to, maybe we try to want to use, well, you know, it's legal, right? So that must make it okay to do. But our lens for what's right and what's wrong needs to be God's word and God's measure of holiness. As we see here in the end of chapter 3, we see Paul making a reference to the return of Christ. I think it's important for us to also make note that if you look at the end of chapters 1 and 2 and 3 of this book of 1 Thessalonians, as Paul closes out each of those, he makes a reference to the return of Christ. It's important for us to know that we need to have that lens of looking for the return of Christ. In chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul talks about how he's encouraged how the Thessalonians have turned from their idols to serve the living God and to wait for his son's return from heaven. In chapter 2, the Apostle Paul reminds us that our hope and our joy can be found in knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to one day come again. And then here in chapter 3, Paul uses the returning of Christ to call us to holiness. We need to have the eternal perspective, not the earthly perspective. In one book, Charles Swindell, he wrote this when talking about verse 13 here of chapter 3. He said, "But when Christ comes again, we won't be standing before a human judge with a set of scales rigged in favor of the sinner. God's idea of right and wrong will be the final standard. And unlike human judges, the divine judge doesn't need to hear evidence or entertain arguments to make his best guess regarding ignorance or guilt, innocence or guilt. He alone knows all things, even the thoughts and intentions of the heart, as we learn from Hebrews 4:12. Therefore, as Peter exhorted his readers, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He is, of course, quoted from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Right, we should have the eternal perspective. Don't give up the eternal for the earthly, for the temporal. So as we are wrapping up this morning, I wanted to take just a minute to talk about how we apply this to our lives. How do we apply this text that we talked about and looked at this morning? The Apostle Paul wrote to this early church much like a father might write to his children. He wants them to learn and understand and to grow. So just like the Thessalonians, we can discover what it means to really live. We can learn from God and not the world. We can grow mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. Mentally, we can grow wiser. We need to accept the teachings of God through his holy word and not get caught up in the misleading philosophies of the world. The more we study God's word, the more we learn, the more we learn that wisdom is a gift from God. We can grow stronger emotionally. Instead of letting our personal preferences and fickle feelings lead us into a dozen contradictory different perspectives, we need to let the facts of God's word point the way for our attitudes and our actions of faith. We should be committing to believing and obeying what it says, regardless of how we feel about it. Only then can we grow stronger in our faith, our love, and our holiness. And with a spiritual perspective, we can grow purer. We need to refrain from engaging in eternal things, or exchanging eternal things for temporal things. We should give up the inferior materialism and substitute in superior spirituality. Emphasize holiness in deeper spiritual realities rather than shallow sensualities. We need to embrace God's prescription for what it means to really live. Spiritually, we can grow. Real living is possible for us, is only possible for us with the Lord, through his holy example and the gracious empowering of the Holy Spirit. Without God, we are destined to be defeated, disappointed, and depressed. Our own substitutes for real living are filled with lies and false hopes. But thankfully, we don't have to settle for our false substitutions. Through the power of God and his inspired word, we can know what it means to really live. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I do thank you for your preserved word. Lord, I thank you that we can study it and learn. Lord, I thank you for the epistles from the Apostle Paul and all that we can learn from his writings and his teachings in the church in Thessalonica. And Lord, I pray for this body of believers. Lord, I pray that you might lift them up, that they may grow stronger mentally and spiritually and emotionally, Lord, and that we might seek you in all that we do. We may seek your word for the determining of what's right and what's wrong, that we can stand on the ground, Lord, your firm, solid ground, Lord, and not the shaky ground of false belief, Lord. Lord, I pray that we might, as a church body, Lord, that we might be the light to the world, Lord, that we might prove what it really means to live, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.